Good morning, church. How are you guys doing this morning? Good. Good. We'll get some more enthusiasm as the day goes on, hopefully. Hey, my name is Joel Vanderska. I'm one of the pastors here at New Life, and it is an honor to be with you. I'm gonna make that not vibrate the whole time. It's an honor to be with you. We're starting a new series today called Hope Resurrected, and I'm not going to tell you about it yet. I'm going to wait until the end. First, I'm going to tell you a story. I visited South Dakota for the first time this summer, I think other than like airplanes passing over it previous times. And this was a family vacation. It was about the same time as the heat dome was happening in the Pacific Northwest. And so it was hot. So one of the days we went to a water park with the kids. I like water parks. You guys like water parks? How many water park fans we have out there? Yeah, they're fun. And I want my kids to experience the fun. This is kind of, a big one. And so it's like one of those big atrium rooms with a ton of slides. And if you're small, like my littlest kids, I guess this maybe it's not as small as it used to be. They're looking up in these slides and they're just ginormous. They're huge. But I convinced them. I tried not to overwhelm them with influence, but I convinced them to try it. And so we're climbing the steps, which of course are always like, you know, because of water, they're like open and you can see everything. And the higher you get, the more intimidating it gets. And my kids are like second guessing this, but we get to the top. I went with my son first. It was one of those double tubes. And so then we get in and we go down, and this ride is awesome. Except I don't know what he's thinking. He's in the front. I can't read his face. I'm wondering, like, I find myself not thinking about the ride. I'm just thinking, how's he experiencing this? So we're going back and forth, not up and down, but mostly just down, just different grades of down. And at one point, the lower half of the slide is like completely opaque. So you can't see what's happening. Most of it's open, right? You can kind of see out. You can even see like the walls and some people on occasion. But this part, you go into a tunnel. It goes outside the building, and then you just can't see what's going to happen. And right before that happens, the water like splashes right on your face. So those of us wearing glasses just can't see for the rest of the ride anyway. So can't see. It's dark. And we're just getting banged around for the lower half of the ride. And so we splash out at the bottom, and I'm thinking, oh, man, what's he going to think? And so We get down to the bottom, and I ask him after we get out. I was like, "So, what'd you think?" He's like, "That's the scariest thing I've ever done in my life." And I'm like, "Oh no! Do you want to do it again?" "Yes." It's a little cliche, like to say life is like a roller coaster, right? So I went with water slide today. Because who says life is like a South Dakota water slide? But it is, right? There's jostles, there's turns, there's dips, there's times when you can predict what's going to come, and there's times when you can't. Life's kind of like that. And our story today is kind of like that. Would you pray with me? We'll ask God to bless us this morning. Hopefully we hear from him. Heavenly Father, I do not want to waste our time this morning just hearing human words. I want to know more about you. I want to know more about your truth, about your promises, about the kind of life that you have for us. I'm excited about that prospect, Lord. Would you teach us? Would you remind us? Would you gift us both with your presence and your words and your truth and change? We pray all this in your holy name. Amen. So today's story comes from the Old Testament book of 2 Kings. It covers the deeds and the misdeeds of the kingdoms after they split. And not like unlike our current times, there is a mixture of chaos and normalcy. There's mundane, and there's just completely amazing. Crazy and normal. It's all sitting on top of each other. But what's interesting is there's no kings in this story. Instead, the writer tells about a woman and a prophet. The prophet Elisha, he is powerful. He's the center of a great many miracles. He's the successor to the prophet Elijah, who is also powerful and involved in great many miracles. And so, Elisha is traveling around, and he's doing his prophet thing, right? And that's where we pick up the story, 2 Kings chapter 4, verse 8. One day, Elisha went to Shunem, and a well-to-do woman was there, a wealthy woman, who urged him to stay for a meal. And so whenever he came by, he stopped there to eat. And so she said to her husband, "I know that this man who often comes our way is a holy man of God. Let's make a small room on the roof and put in a bed and a table and a chair and a lamp for him. And then he can stay here whenever he comes." So we have this great woman, this wealthy woman. She's never named, interestingly enough, in the story. She probably occupies a significant role in the town. And she's hospitable. She's clearly looking for ways to support and bless Elisha's work and, by proxy, God's work. And you can't see it yet, but I think also that she is humble. She's quite humble. She's not after anything. She's not looking to bolster her business dealings. She simply sees the need and an opportunity to serve, and she meets it. Even the fact that she's not named, I think, lends a certain humility to the story. Shunem is a town that is, it's about 20 miles to the northwest of Elisha's hometown, and another 25 miles-ish or so northwest of there is Mount Carmel. Mount Carmel is like the happening place for prophets right around this time, okay? So this is the route that Elisha's often taking, and she's kind of right in the middle. In those days, you could travel on foot about 15 or 20 miles in a day. So she's like right in the halfway spot. So he's frequently traveling by through here. So this provides a nice place for Elisha to stay and to rest. And so verse 11, one day Elisha came, he went up to his room, and he lay down there. He's just laying down there. He's just like, laying down. He's laying down. And he's just thinking. I don't know what prophets think about when they're laying down. Do you guys know? So he's just thinking about stuff. And one of the things he thinks about is, man, this is kind of a nice place to stay. I should do something for this woman. Right? But he's like me. He has no idea what to gift people when the time comes. So he said to his servant, call a Shunammite. So he called her. She stood before him. And Elisha said to him, tell her, you've gone to all this trouble for us. Now what can be done for you? Can we speak in your behalf to the king or the command of the army? We don't know for sure why Elisha speaks through Gehazi as a proxy in this moment. It might be to cut down on the intimidation factor. But we do know that Elisha is powerful and connected and well-regarded. And he's not making an empty promise. He can do these things. I think, as an interesting side note, despite all the power that God displays through Elisha, and I wish I had time, I could branch out into all the crazy stuff that he does through the power of God, he still needs a roof over his head and food in his stomach, and God provides that gift through this Shunammite woman. Interesting, right? He has all that power, but he still needs what she can provide. So in effect, he's simply asking her, how can I repay your kindness? What do you need? And she replies, I have a home among my own people. I'm good. Her reply indicates she's content with what she has. Not many people would answer in a moment like this when so much is on the line, so much opportunity is on the line, so much. But she asked for nothing. Her only humble aim that we can see is to support Elisha, the servant of God, because he is a servant of God. Or perhaps if we're being less generous with her character, perhaps her wealth has made it such that she doesn't need anything more. Maybe a little of both. Nothing indicates that she's opulent or extravagant in any way, shape, or form, but what we do see is that she's straightforward, she's hospitable, and she's not after anything from Elisha. Presumably she leaves at this point after responding to Elisha, and then Elisha reengages Gehazi on this question, his servant. Gotta get her a gift, man. What can be done for her, Elisha asked. Gehazi says, she has no son. Her husband is old. Boom, that's it. You nailed it. Then Elisha said, call her. And so he called her, and she stood in the doorway. And without asking her, without having a conversation, without confirming that this is a good idea, he just says, about this time next year, you will hold a son in your arms. He gave her a promise that sounded very much like the same kinds of words that Abraham and Sarah got from God. Promise of a child that is not possible, humanly speaking, but God's going to make it happen. How does she respond to this? No, my Lord, she objected. Please, man of God, don't mislead your servant. This is the strongest response we see from her, that she's a woman of standing. She carries herself with composure and humility, and yet here in this moment, she dramatically responds to Elisha, not because he's misdiagnosed her heart, but because he landed on a secret desire, a hidden desire. Her desire seems to her too great a thing to hope for. She dare not attempt it, and she certainly doesn't want Elisha to get involved and raise her hopes. There's so much risk for her heart here. She doesn't even want the topic on the table. And we don't get to see how much pain she's carried for the lack of fulfillment of this dream in her life. But we do see that she seems to have settled into a rhythm of life while keeping this dream imprisoned under the surface. She's doing reasonably well. She's helping other people on the surface, but at what cost to her own heart? Hope is a powerful thing. But powerful things are dangerous. Hope deferred makes the heart grow sick, Scripture tells us. And I think we've all experienced the sting of disappointment when something we hope for doesn't happen, haven't we? The greater the desire, the greater the sting. Maybe that's Newton's law of hope, I don't know. But where we place our trust is a significant thing. God had something more in mind for her. He saw her. He could see her need. And in this case, without even her asking, God intervenes through his servant Elisha and gives it to her. And so the woman became pregnant, verse 17. And the next year, about the same time, she gave birth to a son, just as Elisha had told her. She has a son. She'd given up on this dream, but now God has blessed her with the son. It's unthinkable. And the child grew. And one day, he went out to his father, who was with the reapers, and he said to his father, "My head, my head." His father told the servant, "Carry him to his mother." And after the servant had lifted him up and carried him to his mother, the boy sat on her lap until noon, and then he died. The boy she'd just been given by the Lord died in her arms. Imagine the scene, this moment. How would you feel? What would you do? So she went up. She carried the boy. She laid him on the bed of the man of God up there on the roof. And then she shut the door and she went out. She didn't tell a soul. She called her husband and said, "Please, send me one of the servants and a donkey so I can go to the man of God quickly and return." "Why go to him today?" he asked. "It's not the new moon or the Sabbath." "Great question, Dad." "That's all right," she says. "Peace." "Well, it's not all right. Why in the world?" Her husband wondered why she wanted to see Elisha. It's a great question. Her beloved son just died in her arms, and yet she says nothing of it to anyone. She just politely asks her husband for access to a servant and a donkey, and off she goes. And I find several things interesting about this moment. The most obvious question, why? Which I can't answer for you. I read some commentaries on it. One suggested that maybe she didn't want her husband to bury the boy before Elijah had a chance to resurrect him. I don't think she knew the story was going there. I have no idea. Mystified on this one. The other question is why the husband didn't inquire about his sick child. We don't get the answer to that question either. We are just left with this unusual moment where a mother has just lost her son, and this crushing weight of grief rests upon her, and no one else knows what she's feeling. No one else sees her heart. And now she's setting off. And I assume her heart is torn with grief, but she's not wearing it on her sleeve. In this moment, she's on a mission. What does she have in mind? She saddles the donkey, verse 24, and says to her servant, "Lead on. Don't slow down for me unless I tell you." Remember, this is 25 miles she's got to go. So she set out and came to the man of God at Mount Carmel. And when he saw her in the distance, the man of God said to his servant Gehazi, "Look, there's the Shunammite. Run to meet her and ask her, 'Are you all right? Is your husband all right? Is your child all right?'" So he runs out to her, and to him she says the same thing she did to her husband. "Everything is all right." The same answer. She is not after talking to the servant. She's after talking to the man of God directly. She's just traveled 25 miles. Her only intent is to find that man of God who gave her this child, and he was taken away. And when she reached the man of God at the mountain, she took hold of his feet. Gehazi came over to push her away. He's not the greatest servant you'll discover over the course of the biblical record. "Leave her alone," Elisha says. "She's in the bitter distress, but the Lord has hidden it from me and has not told me why." So she's there at his feet, and she says to him, "Did I ask you for a son, my Lord? Didn't I tell you, don't raise my hopes?" This is not a woman of many words, but where her words are few, her pain is great. She goes right back to the moment of Elisha's promise to her. She opposed him in that moment because the risk was too great for her heart. And now her dream is shattered and broken, and her heart is in tatters, worse than it would have been before if it was never given. Elisha said to Gehazi, "Tuck your cloak into your belt, take my staff in your hand, and run. Don't greet anyone on your way if you meet anyone, and if anyone greets you, do not answer, and then lay my staff on the boy's face." So you have to be a marathoner. This is just totally relevant, Natalie, to serve Elisha. So he's literally running with staff in hand all the way back. But the child's mother said, "As surely as the Lord lives and as you live, I will not leave you." So she doesn't go back. Elisha was powerful enough that he at times, the objects that he commanded were used to perform miracles. It's not impossible that this could have happened. But she stays with Elisha. And then Gehazi went on ahead, and he laid the staff on the boy's face, but there was no sound or response. So Gehazi went back to meet Elisha and told him, "The boy has not awakened." And when Elisha reached the house, there was the boy lying dead on his couch. And he went in, he shut the door on the two of them, and he prayed to the Lord. And then he got on the bed, he lay on the boy, mouth to mouth, eyes to eyes, hands to hands. As he stretched himself out on him, the boy's body grew warm. Then Elisha turned away. He walked back and forth in the room, presumably praying more. And then he got on the bed and stretched out one more time, and the boy sneezed 7 times and opened his eyes. It's kind of nuts, right? Why lay in the boy, by the way? That's an odd thing. This is actually very, very similar to the miracle that his predecessor Elisha had performed. I think that there are times when the prophets are hearing something directly from God and they're obeying him more than we get in the narrative. Elisha, at this point, summons Gehazi and says, "Call the Shunammite." And he did. And when she came, he said, "Take your son." And she came in, doesn't say a word. She falls at his feet, bowed to the ground, and then she took her son and went out. It's a crazy story. The word understatement comes to mind for me. The Shunammite woman, she doesn't say a word, but she falls the second time at Elijah's feet and bows in deep gratitude, the kind that no mere words can express. There's so much in this story and so few words to convey it. I don't know if you felt your heart moving all over the place, like a water slide, in that story. Only 3 people know about this incredible miracle, right? The husband, he's likely still oblivious to the whole situation. Perhaps the servant went with her might have a sense of the details, the outline of the story, but really only 3 people saw the truth of what happened. At least at this point in history, a lot more of us know about it now, but at this point in history, all I see is God looking at this woman and taking care of her. The story doesn't say much about her faith. But what we see is that she has reverence for God based on her hospitality, based on the fact that she honors God's servant. And she's determinedly focused on the man of God. Her grief indicates that she places no thought in anything else or anyone else. Notice that twice God gives her what she does not ask for. First time the gift of her son, the second time the gift of her son, back from the dead. And even though she kept her emotions hidden from everyone around her, God still sees her, still knows her. She cannot escape him. He knows what's on her heart. Sometimes, folks, God rewards our faithfulness in one category with an unasked-for blessing in another. He does that. And even death is not too much for God to overcome. And if that's the case, what dreams have we buried that God can still raise from the dead? What desire from God that you have that is out of reach, that seems out of reach, or you've given up hope on it? We're calling this series Hope Resurrected. I don't think there's such a thing as a standard resurrection story. It's crazy that we have any, but in this three-part series, we've got three of them for you, two more after today. And in each story, we will see the threads of grief and longing interwoven in the story where no one can predict the ending, but the power of God is on display. Hope rises and falls in the human heart like a water slide. It's all over the place in this story, right? In one moment, hope is buried under a life of attempted calm and normalcy. In another moment, hope is resurrected because God has given life to a barren womb. And in the next moment, that life is taken away. In still another moment, it is restored when God does the imaginable. One thing I love about these stories is that they shock me. They wake me up from a stupor, right? The one that I arise in each morning thinking that the world is normal. I think too little of God most of the time. If we're feeling depressed, discouraged, down in some way, shape, or form, we've disconnected our moment from the reality of God's power. We can lose hope like that sometimes. We take in too much pain in our life and we just decide it's too much risk. I'm setting this aside. I'm going to bury it. And sometimes we place our hope in other things and the weight of our hope is too much and those other things crack. So in some ways, our present moment actually is no different than the Shunammite's day, right? We have a mixture of chaos and normalcy, of the amazing and the mundane. There could be a day when you're washing dishes and later that same day you find one of your friends has been healed from her cancer. When we live in God's kingdom, that's the kind of life that we live. God isn't subject to the status quo and human prediction. He can upend the rules, and any moment he can change the story. God can do more than we are asking him for. God can do more than we're asking him for. So why aren't we asking? What aren't we asking? In the Gospel of Matthew, Jesus said, I tell you, if you have faith and do not doubt, not only can you do what was done to the fig tree, but also you can say to this mountain, go throw yourself to the sea, and it will be done. And if you believe, you will receive whatever you ask for in prayer. God can do more than we're asking him for. And he is inviting us to ask more. God sees your heart. And I wonder in this moment what dreams you've buried under the normal rhythms of your life. Not daring to risk to bring them to the light for fear of being hurt or disappointed. I wonder the same for myself. Now, I'm not saying that all of our dreams will come true just because we speak them out loud, but there's a premise here. God rewards those that are faithful to him. He sees his children, and he longs to bless them. Life is an adventure of up and downs. It is like a water slide. Wet sometimes, hard to see at other times, dark. Chances are it's going to surprise us. But do we respond to that by carving out a safe life where our dreams stay buried? Because God is about life. That's his chief aim. He takes that which is dead, he makes it alive. A dream. A life. A soul. That's what he can do. He is not the God of the dead, but the God of the living. And he wants, what he wants for us is abundant life. A life where we put our hope in a wild God. A life where we go down the water slide and we get to the end and we say, that was the scariest thing I've ever done. But let's do it again. Some of you may be hearing this today, but there is a gap. There is a disconnect. Because you don't yet have a relationship with God. God is our ultimate hope for humanity, for all of us, but he doesn't force a relationship on us. He wants it. He invites it. And just as he invites us to ask him for what we need, if you don't yet have a relationship with Jesus, there is nothing in life that you need more than him. There is no true life apart from God. But in him there is fullness of life, and life eternal. Jesus made a way for us to be right with God In fact, it's the only way. And if this invitation from God sounds appealing to you, come talk to us. In our prayer time that's coming up next after the service, we would love to engage you on this topic, because all the things I said today, they only matter if you're trusting in God for them. It's hard to really engage that space of trusting in the Lord if you don't yet have a relationship with him. Church, in tumultuous times and in mundane moments, God can resurrect hope even from death. May we praise him for it, and may we take him on his invitation to ask for more. He would wake us up to the power that he has for us. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I'm so grateful for you. I'm so grateful for the things I don't yet understand. I don't yet understand the fullness of the intersection of hope and grief and suffering. I don't understand how in one moment you choose to resurrect, and another moment you help us with our grief. But I love that you're good. And I love there's nothing that you miss. And I feel confident in believing that you want us to ask you for more. That there's this huge chasm of space between what we're asking you for and what you can do. And you long for us to ask you for more, not only for our own sake, but for the sake of those around us. So lead us as a church into that space, Lord, in the way that only you can. Pray this in your name. Amen.